He was a man of all dimensions, born to be a king in the middle of recorded time. He was a man of war, yet he knew the peace of still waters and green pastures. He touched the peaks of the sublime and almost lost himself in the depths. He matched the hour that was his own, but he was a man for all time. He was a man called David. Those aren't my words. Those are the words of Charles Gulfston, who wrote about David. And I am so excited about this series that we're about to journey through. I love character studies, but I think this one is going to be supremely special for all of us. I've studied the lives of Joseph, Elijah, Solomon, Moses, and others. But David has more than any other Old Testament character intrigued and fascinated me. I am really looking forward to this time being into God's Word, studying His life. And as you know, this is something that is all-encompassing for us as a church. We are literally taking to heart, pursuing God's heart by studying the man described as someone after God's own heart. There's more written about David than any biblical character except Jesus. In fact, this might be a little hard for you to believe, but if you don't count the chapters in the Gospels that are repeats of the exact same events that Jesus did that are recorded in other chapters of other Gospels, then there is more written about David than there is including Jesus. When God inspired men to write the Old Testament, they devoted 66 chapters to the life of David. And in our New Testament, there are 59 references to this king of Israel. That intrigues me because when most people think about David, they only think about two things: Goliath and Bathsheba. We think of his best and his worst. And there is a whole lot of other stuff that we just forget, or maybe even have never even read it. And I think you're going to find, as we journey through this together, that some of David's most noteworthy days are the ones that are most unnoticed. In fact, we're going to see that today. Now, to appreciate the man, you must appreciate his times. We cannot read the first 15 chapters of 1 Samuel today, so I hope that you have done that in readiness for today's sermon. But I'm going to give you a brief history of his time, but it will take a little bit of time because we're looking at a lot of history. So let's begin with this thought. Write it down. The boy was born in a land where people were drifting away from God. When Moses brought the children of Israel to the banks of the Jordan River, and God told them they could not pass into the promised land, but Joshua would be able to do so. So Joshua took them there, and Joshua led the people of Israel faithfully during the rest of his lifetime. But when Joshua died, the people of Israel did not obey the commands of the Lord, and they made leagues with the other nations of Canaan, the nations they were supposed to destroy, and they began to worship their gods. And we enter a low period in the history of Israel, a 300-year period. And for these 300 years, Israel is governed by 13 judges. Now, the book that bears the title Judges ends with these words: "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." Those are the times of David. He was born when Israel had no king. He was born when people were drifting away from God. He was born into a nation, I want you to see if this sounds familiar, that called itself God-fearing. But the reality was, The people did what they wanted, and they were not close to God at all. Now, when the book of Judges ends, there are two things that happen during this time that we really do need to know about. Now, one does not seem very important to us, but the Bible tells us about it. And the other seems very important to us, and the Bible doesn't tell us about it. The one that doesn't seem very important is that all of a sudden, God feels compelled to tell us about a woman named Ruth. She was a Moabite woman. An Israelite took his family to Moab, and he and his sons died. But one of his sons had married this Moabite woman named Ruth, who went back to Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And she's picking wheat one day in the fields of a man named Boaz. And Naomi, her mother-in-law, says to Ruth, "He'd make a fine husband." So one night while he was sleeping, she goes down there and she lays by his feet. And when he wakes up, he says, "What are you doing?" And she basically says, "I am offering myself in marriage to you." Now that was some aggressive Sadie Hawkins moves right there. But after a series of legalities from their culture that are worked through, Boaz and Ruth marry. And he has a son named Obed. And Obed has a son named Jesse. And it's just kind of there. And you don't really know why. But you read on and you come to 1 Samuel. And there's something very important that isn't in the Bible at this point that you do need to understand and know about. During this time, a maritime people had come from the Aegean Isles and settled along the coast of Palestine. They established five principal city-states. There was Gaza in the south, Gath in the north, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron. And you'll read about those cities as we study through David's life. Now, those cities each had a prince, and those princes each established a kind of loose confederacy with each other, and those people were called the Philistines. Now, they exercised a monopoly, which makes them significant. In fact, if you go to 1 Samuel 13, turn there with me, they exercised a monopoly in the making of agricultural implements and the making of weapons of war. And that played a major part in their domination of their enemies, especially the Israelites. Look with me, 1 Samuel 13, pick up in verse 19. This is what the text says. "Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, 'Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears.' So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads." So, on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and Jonathan had them. That last verse gets a little ahead of ourselves, but you see, it's not hard to understand why the Philistines were such an impressive enemy to the Israelites. They had all the weapons. And it makes me think of countries like Australia, where the weaponry has literally been removed from the people. And I'm thankful we live in a country where they acknowledge the right to self-defense and the right to bear arms. There were only two men in the entire Israelite army that even had a sword. And the Philistines had soldiers that were armed by the thousands. That explains, by the way, in Judges, where you read where Shamgar killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad, or why Samson killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. They didn't have swords. They didn't have spears. They just used whatever weapons they could find and make use of that were available to them. And the Philistines were an impressive people. And they were threatening to just completely destroy the Israelites as they were moving from the coast deeper into the land of Canaan. Now, there are two men that God used to keep the Philistines from destroying Israel. The first man was the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. And the second man was a shepherd, the great-grandson of Boaz. And for the first time, we're beginning to understand why the book of Ruth is even in our Bible. Now, Samuel was the first of the prophets. He was the last of the judges, and he was born during the reign of Eli the judge. His mother Hannah had prayed to the Lord, saying, "If you give me a son, I will give him back to you, God, and I'll let him serve you all the days of his life." And the Lord answered her prayer and gave her Samuel. And by the way, he also gave her five more children. But she took Samuel, because she promised God, to Eli, and she said, "You raise this boy to serve the Lord." And Eli did. And one night while he was sleeping, the Lord calls out to Samuel. And the Lord says, "Samuel, Eli has not been a good judge because he has allowed his sons to profane the sacrifices and profane the tabernacle. And I'm going to bring misery to his household and take the judgeship away from him because he has not honored the Lord." And we come to again another low point in the history of Israel. The Philistines again take up war with the Israelites. And the Israelites think, like a lot of people do today, that you can put God in a box and you can use God and you can manipulate God for whatever you need him to do. So they take the ark with them into battle. Now, they've been drifting away from God. They haven't been with God. They haven't been obeying God in a long time. But they think, as long as we got our little God box, that's going to help us and we're going to defeat the Philistines. But God did not help them. 30,000 of them died, and the ark was captured by the Philistines. And when Eli heard this news, he died. And his boys were killed. And Samuel becomes the new judge. And it took 20 years, but under his leadership, he began to implore the Israelites to tear down all of those idols and turn their hearts back to God. And for at least a short time, Israel was doing a little bit better. But then Samuel began to get old. And ironically, his success as a judge was marred by his failure as a father, just like Eli. Now look with me in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. Very first verse says, "When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, 'You're old.'" Not a good way to start a conversation. "And your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." I don't know why it is that believers are always wanting to be like everybody else in the world, but this is a very old problem. Look at verse 6. "But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel." So he prayed to the Lord. And I think the next verse, verse 7, is one of the saddest verses in our Bible. "And the Lord said to him, 'Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king.'" It is important as we enter into this new study to understand that from the very beginning that God never wanted an earthly king over Israel. He still doesn't. He wants the leadership of his people to be in heaven. Just today, as the Christ is governed only by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. But the people wanted to be like all the other people around them. And they said, "We'll have a king." And God said, They've rejected me. So go ahead, give them a king. And he said, a young man from Benjamin is going to be coming out looking for some donkeys. You're going to know who he is because he is a head taller than anyone else in the country. Make him king. I've chosen him. So Samuel did. His name was Saul. And Saul led the Israelites into a minor victory, and everybody got excited about that. And so everybody said, let's go down to Gilgal and have a big coronation, and we'll make Saul our king there. Now Samuel said to Saul, you go ahead and go to Gilgal, but when you do, the Philistines are going to come, and they're going to hear that Israel is trying to appoint a new king, and they're not about to let this people they have been whooping all of these years establish a new king. I promise you, they're going to meet you there at Gilgal. But you go and you wait for 7 days, and I will be coming after those 7 days, and then I will tell you exactly what it is that God wants you to do. See, in the eyes of the people, if you are going to be a man's man, then you got to show how tough you are. And so the first thing people wanted Saul to do was to literally inaugurate a war of independence from the Philistines. If you're going to be a man's man, Saul, then you need to go do this. But Samuel said, if you're going to be God's man, Saul, you go and you wait, and God will tell you what to do. You see, God, his test wasn't the same as the people's. That's usually how it is. The people are always wanting to show you how tough they are in the flesh. But God is always wanting to see how much you will depend on him in the midst of a crisis. So let's find out how Saul did. Again, 1 Samuel 13. You can go ahead and turn there. It looks back to Israel. The Philistines brought, listen to this, 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and, quote, soldiers as numerous as the sands on the seashore. They were going to wipe these Israelites off the face of the earth once and for all. This bunch of slaves that think they're going to have a king. Israel got scared. And they waited one day for their king to say, let's attack them now. But he didn't. They waited a second day for their king to say, let's go into battle. But he didn't. And he said, no, we're going to just wait. You know what happened? Soldiers started to desert the army. First a couple, then groups of five or six. And then Saul wakes up on the seventh day and half of his army is gone. And look with me in about the middle of verse 7, 1 Samuel 13, it says this. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Wait a second, Saul, that's Samuel's job. You're not a judge. You're not a prophet. Continue with me, verse 10. Just as he finished making the offering, notice the timing, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, well, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you didn't come at the set time and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines are going to come against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. You acted foolishly, said Samuel. You have not kept the command the Lord your God has given you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. Watch this. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Saul hasn't even been king for a week and he's already blown it. And God is having to look for number two. Nobody had a more fair chance than Saul. God said to him, Saul, if you had obeyed my commands, it would have been your kingdom that would have lasted for all time. And even today, we would have been studying the kingdom of Saul. Christ would have been born from the tribe of Benjamin. But that's not what happened. Now, how do you explain the failure of a man like that? Turn over to 1 Samuel 15. Samuel tells Saul that God wants the Amalekites destroyed. God doesn't want a single Amalekite left alive, not even their livestock. He doesn't want one person to be left alive. Saul attacks the Amalekites, but he doesn't kill the king. And the best of the livestock he keeps instead of destroying it. And this is what the Lord said, 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Well, that's how it reads, folks, but that's not how it sounded. Let me tell you what it kind of sounded like. When Samuel reaches Saul, Saul says, The Lord bless you. I've carried out all of God's instructions. That's what Samuel heard. Look at verse 14. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites, and they spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. Now, did you hear what he said? We saved the best to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Why did Saul fail? Because he never took God seriously. Yahweh was Samuel's God. I saved some of the best for your God. He should have said, my God. But he didn't. That's one reason why Saul failed. But you know another reason? He was more concerned about his own image than God's. That's one reason why he built a monument to himself. Look at verse 24 in 1 Samuel 15. Then Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. Notice this. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. I'm sorry, all right? The people got to me. I was concerned about how it looked and what they wanted. But listen, Samuel, if you don't come back and worship with me, I'm going to look really bad. Think about here. You've got to come back with me. But look at verse 26. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Saul replied, I've sinned. Now look what he's really concerned about. But please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. Why did Saul fail as a king? He didn't take God seriously. It was always somebody else's God. And he was too concerned about his own image. And look at verse 35 of 1 Samuel 15. until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again. Though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. What do you do when your king doesn't walk with God? What do you do when you call yourself a God-fearing nation and you're supposed to have a God-fearing leader, but you don't have that? They don't walk with God. What do you do then? Here's what you do. You pray with all of your heart that God will send a leader that does walk with him. Israel needed a new king, and God knew it. And God was already in the business of picking one out. In fact, God had already told Saul, I've got somebody already, and he's better than you because he's a man after my own heart. Now, where do you find a man like that? He wasn't in the army. I mean, that's the first place most people would look, but that's not where he was. He wasn't in one of the prophet schools. In fact, he wasn't even a man yet. He was still just a kid. He's not in the army. He's not in a school. God found him out in a pasture. And that's where God trained his next king. Let me give you a few thoughts as we close out. First, God liked that David grew up in obscurity. That impressed God. He did not grow up in a rich family. If he had grown up in a rich home, the servants would have been out there watching the sheep, but there weren't any servants, so the youngest boy did that job. Later, when he goes to see his brother Eliab in the army, he said, "Where'd you put the few sheep?" They didn't have many sheep. When Saul asked for David to come to his court, his father, Jesse, gives David a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine, and this kid with the few sheep takes this offering to the king. That was a meager offering. In those days, if that's all you could give to the king, you were poor folk. Nobody knew about David when he grew up because he didn't grow up in a famous family. He didn't grow up in a rich home. He grew up in obscurity. He grew up in the countryside doing the work that the servants of the rich people did. But you know something? You see, David learned that solitude was a lot better than applause. And in those quiet hills, David never felt alone because that's where he learned to write songs to God. One of his favorites was, "The Lord is my shepherd." And he's going to be called a man of war. But in my opinion, he is the greatest living illustration that the pen is mightier than the sword. Because he's not remembered for his sword, he's remembered for his psalms, which hopefully you've been studying with us on a daily basis. Every day they're released on the website at 6 a.m. So make sure you do that. I'll try to send out a daily reminder every day on that. But there is something wrong with our culture, it seems like. We always have to have noise. We don't like quiet. First thing most people do when they walk into their house, they turn on their TV. We can't drive 1 mile in our cars without something playing on the speakers. When you're shopping in the store, music is playing overhead. Some shoppers even have earbuds in their ears while they shop so they can have noise. Noise is something our current society craves. We have to live with it. Why is that? We don't know what to do when we are by ourselves and it is very quiet. We don't like solitude or obscurity. David thrived on it. If a man or a woman with a heart like God is following God, then you won't mind the quiet times. That's where we learn to pray. That's where we learn to meditate on Scripture. God was impressed with how David could live with obscurity and grow spiritually at the same time. You know what else God liked about David? God liked that David could live with monotony. Now, his other brothers, I think, were Jesse's favorites. They got to go off to war. When Samuel the judge comes in for this feast, his other sons got to come, but David did not. All David got to do was keep the sheep. And if you've ever been around sheep, you know that sheep don't treat anybody like a king. And that's where David learned to be a king. You see, it was his faithfulness in the little things that proved that he was capable for the big things. You know something about David? He was a good shepherd. He wasn't some Hebrew hippie out there not working and writing poems all day smoking pot. If a lion or bear came to get one of his sheep, he killed it. You know how he could slay Goliath? It's because he knew how to use that sling. I want you to know that if you spend quiet times with God, you learn how to be more responsible in the assignments of life. You learn to live with monotony, with just the day-to-day routines that bore most people. And most people do that poorly. He learned how to do them well because he knew God was with him, helping him do those things. You've heard of George Washington Carver? He was one of the first great black educators of this country. He founded the Tuskegee Institute. He was a fantastic scientist. The way he says this story in his own words were this. He says, one day he said to the Lord, "Lord, tell me about the universe." And the Lord said, "George, that's just too big for you. Why don't you let me take care of the universe?" And so George said, "Well, Lord, then how about telling me about a peanut?" And the Lord said, "Well, that's about your size. You study the peanut and I will help you." And you know, before old Professor Carver was through, he had found 300 products that would help mankind come from a peanut. How would you like to study a peanut for the entirety of your life? Well, I want you to know that faithfulness in the peanut tasks is an indispensable prerequisite for promotion in the eyes of the Lord. If you are just kind of slothfully going through life, just going through school, and you think, "Well, someday I'm going to be big and famous, and then I'm going to do some special stuff." Don't kid yourself. God is never going to ask you to do special stuff if you can't handle peanut stuff. But I think maybe the thing that God liked most about David was that God liked that David lived with integrity. You see, what it all comes down to is that when God looked down and saw that boy out there in those hills all by himself watching those sheep, he knew that this man took God seriously. Later, David would write these words. It was right at the beginning of our service. "My heart," this is from the King James Version, "my heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise." Now, he made mistakes. In fact, some of the mistakes that he made compared to some seemed twice as bad. But God always knew where his heart was. Let me tell you something. David wasn't just born like that. His integrity was the result of a conscious decision he made when he was young that he was going to follow God. When he became king, he didn't have to look up God's number because he had called out to God many, many times in those Judean hills. He decided when he was just a young boy that he was going to learn how to follow God. He decided to give God his heart and fix it only on him. We think that great spiritual leadership just kind of all of a sudden happens. It does not. There was a Spanish violinist named Pablo de Sarasate at the turn of the century. And as he became an older man, suddenly he became all the rage of Europe. And everywhere he would go, there were huge crowds, and he was lauded in the papers, and the press said that he was the greatest violinist of all time. One of them even called him a genius. And he was asked what he thought about that. Pablo de Sarasate said, "Genius? For 34 years, I have practiced my violin for 13 hours a day, and now you call me a genius?" You see, what we tend to do is call somebody gifted when we want to excuse ourselves from not paying the price that they had to pay. And so a fellow becomes a great quarterback, and we say, boy, he's just a natural talent. He's so gifted. You know how he became so gifted? He spent hour after hour practicing his passing while others were inside eating bowls of ice cream watching football. Don't hear this as pompous, but I've had folks tell me that I have a gift for preaching. If it is a gift, it is the only gift I have ever had that takes 17 to 20 hours a week to receive. Because that's how long it takes me to put together an average sermon. And if you think that you can stand up and just start preaching God's word just because you have this gift, well, you're not fooling God. And deep down, you're not even probably fooling yourself. What I am trying to say is, it was about the age of 19 or so that David started acting like a king. Now, he wasn't going to be crowned king for many, many years later, but he was acting like a king when he was just a boy. Every single one of us in this room has the potential to be either a David or a Saul. David was a great king, but before that, he was a great kid. And he decided when he was a boy that he was going to fix his heart on God. And today, I want to give you the opportunity to do the exact same thing. We're going to sing a song of invitation, so why don't you stand up and get ready, praise team. Come on forward.